Well, we are starting a new sermon series going through the Gospel of Luke. And given that Luke is one of the two Gospels that actually has directly addresses the birth account of Jesus, it is very fitting that this series starts now with Christmas being this Saturday, or Christmas Eve being this Saturday. And so to give a very brief background, the author of the Gospel is Luke, who is not an apostle. But he was a missionary and evangelist that accompanied Paul throughout many of his missionary journeys. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke as well as the book of Acts. Both books are addressed to a single person by the name of Theophilus. Now, we don't know exactly who Theophilus was, but frankly, that is of little consequence. What is more important is that we have Luke's very detailed, very accurate and very orderly account of the life and ministry of Christ, as well as the birth and the growth of the early Christian church. Now, much more can be said about the important themes and that course throughout the gospel, but that will have to wait for later because I'm eager to get into today's text. I am sure that you've all heard this passage many times before. You're probably very familiar with it. And my prayer is that God would open our eyes to see it afresh, to see it anew. And so to that end, let me just pray for us one last time, and then we'll get into our message for this morning. So Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word. I pray, God, that though we may be very familiar with this text, that, Lord, that you would help us to see you more clearly through it. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us, that you would open our eyes, that you would guide our hearts, and that we would praise and worship you through the study of your word. We ask these things, Christ, in your name. Amen. Amen. So let's begin by looking at verses 5 through 7 of Luke 1. So keep those Bibles open. We're going to be going through and walking through the entire account from verses 5 all the way to 38. All right? It's a lot to chew, but I think you'll see the connections. Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. We'll stop there. And so here we are, we're introduced to a priest named Zechariah and to his wife, Elizabeth. They are both described as righteous before God, and as walking blamelessly before him in all his commandments. Now, to be clear, this does not mean that Elizabeth and Zechariah were perfect and sinless. That is not what Luke is communicating. Instead, it means that they were godly people who knew that they were sinners, and yet they trusted in God's grace and in his mercy. They delighted in God and in his commandments, and therefore they walked in integrity. They walked in uprightness before God. In this fashion, Zechariah and Elizabeth are described as righteous before God and as walking blamelessly before him. This is very important for us to understand because of what is said in the verse that immediately follows. Luke tells us that Elizabeth was barren and that they were both old, presumably past childbearing age. Now, at that time, to be barren was a sign of great shame. The woman was blamed for not being able to conceive, and so all of the weight of the shame was primarily felt by the woman. Now, just imagine that weight on Elizabeth, or Zechariah as well, but just imagine the weight that they were carrying. Think of it, as newlyweds, right, they would be expected to have children almost immediately. And after a year or two into their marriage and no children have come, I'm sure very well-intentioned people said, "Don't worry, sweetheart. You'll get pregnant soon. Don't worry about it," right? But then 10 years into the marriage, family and friends are starting to be a little bit concerned. And the pressure, the tension is starting to mount more and more on Elizabeth and Zechariah. And then eventually, they are advanced in years. And they have already dealt with month after month of disappointment, year after year of not having a child. And it is then when people start whispering, "She can't have a baby. What did Elizabeth do? What sin did she commit that God is not blessing her with a child?" And so can you feel the tension, the shame, the pressure mounting on this couple over the entirety of their marriage? The many, many years of their marriage has been marked not with what they have done, but with the fact that they don't have a child. Can you feel the shame and the sadness and the disappointment that they've been carrying for so long? Now, though Elizabeth was bearing this incredible shame from her culture, one thing that Luke makes crystal clear is that Elizabeth's barrenness is not as a result of her sinfulness. We just saw in verse 6 that how she and Zechariah were righteous before God and how she walked blamelessly. Her barrenness is not a result of her sinfulness, but rather so that the glory of God may be magnified in this seemingly impossible situation. God is setting the stage to demonstrate his power in a miraculous, supernatural way. So then, Luke tells us that Zechariah was in Jerusalem, filling his priestly duties. And his name was providentially drawn by lot to enter into the temple. And so he does so, and he encounters the angel Gabriel. And this is their interaction, starting in verse 11. Let's look back now in our Bibles. We'll be reading verses 11 through 20. "And there appeared to him," that is to Zechariah, "an angel of the Lord, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared.' And Zechariah said to the angel, 'How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years.' And the angel answered him, 'I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time.'" We'll stop there. Okay, so Zechariah, after hearing, where am I? Okay, so the angel of the Lord tells Zechariah that barren Elizabeth, right, this woman who has been barren for her entire marriage, will bear a son, and their son will be called John. Now, if this was all that the angel said, this would be miraculous news enough, right? But God has more in store for them. God is not just blessing them with a child. The angel tells them that tells Zechariah that God has an amazing plan and purpose for this child. We'll get to more about that in a few minutes. Now, after hearing all of this incredible news, Zechariah asks the angel in verse 18, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. Well, this apparently was the wrong thing to ask the angel. Zechariah is rebuked for his unbelief, and the angel, who reveals himself now as Gabriel, makes him mute until the day when all these things come to pass. So Zechariah leaves the temple, and he's unable to communicate with the other priests, and so he's just gesturing, trying to communicate in some way, shape, or form what he is seeing in the temple. They eventually piece things together that he saw some vision, but the extent of what he saw, we don't know. We don't know if they understood more than just that. And so this Zechariah then goes home, and sure enough, just as the angel said would happen, God caused Elizabeth to conceive a child. The scene ends, and now we fast forward 6 months ahead into Elizabeth's pregnancy. And the angel Gabriel comes to visit another godly person to make another pronouncement of another miraculous conception. Gabriel visits a young woman named Mary, who's engaged to a man named Joseph, who's a descendant of David. Now, Mary's age is not given, but she was likely a young teenager, perhaps as young as 12 or 13 years old. So with this in mind, let's take a look at the interaction between Gabriel and Mary, starting in verse 28. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man named whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Okay, so Gabriel visits this young woman. And despite this kind and favorable greeting that he shows to her, she is also very afraid and terrified at this sight of this angel in her presence. Now, understandably so, but after reassuring her, Gabriel declares that Mary, though she is a virgin, will miraculously conceive a child whom she will name Jesus. And just as he did earlier with Zechariah, Gabriel tells Mary the purpose of this child that she will conceive. Mary will conceive and give birth to the Son of the Most High, the Davidic King, who will reign forever and ever. Now, put yourself in Mary's shoes if you can. I am sure she had a million questions coursing through her brain, and perhaps the most pressing one of them was, how in the world is this going to happen? I'm a virgin. How am I to conceive the Son of God? I think it's a fair question. And the angel Gabriel graciously responds and tells her that the Holy Spirit will cause her to be pregnant with the Son of God. Now, Mary's response to all this, I think, is rather remarkable. Remember, she is likely a very young teenager, 12, 13, 14 years old, and she will be pregnant even though she's not married yet. People think that she will be, she would have been unfaithful to Joseph. They will likely label her and judge her for being immoral. And on top of that, she likely can't share any of this with anyone other than Joseph, because she will be labeled as crazy or as a lunatic for saying that I am bearing the Son of God. All of this and more has just been dumped on this young girl's shoulders. And what's Mary's response? Verse 38, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. What a remarkable demonstration and expression of faith at such a young age. And so these are the birth announcements of both John the Baptist and Jesus the Savior. And these two accounts, they parallel each other very closely. And I think a lot can be learned when we look at both accounts together as opposed to them individually. And so today the outline for the rest of the message will be the following. We're going to look at a pair of things, right? We're going to look at two miraculous conceptions, two babies foretold, two responses, and two applications, okay? Two miraculous conceptions, two babies foretold, two responses, two applications. And so let's begin with two miraculous conceptions. Both of these conceptions are nothing short of the miraculous. In the case of Elizabeth, she was advanced in age and barren. She and Zechariah have tried for years and years and years and yet have not been able to get pregnant. This should immediately remind us of Abraham and Sarah. Remember, they were both advanced in years, but Sarah was 90 years old. 90 years old! When she conceived her child, Isaac. And in the same way, God made Elizabeth's dead, barren womb alive. Though she and Zechariah got pregnant by natural means, it was miraculous given that it had been impossible for them to get pregnant prior to God's intervention. Now, Mary's situation is different. Infertility is not her problem. The hurdle for her is, well, she's a virgin. Okay? God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, caused Mary to miraculously conceive the God-man, Jesus. It is hard for us to wrap our heads around this. Really, how in the world did this come about? How did God make this happen? It is nothing short of a spectacular miracle that he would be and still that would be and still is impossible without God's intervention. But something that is important to note is that Mary's miraculous conception is superior to that of Elizabeth's. Elizabeth's conception came about by natural means. Mary's, however, came about completely by divine means. It is not through natural means, but by supernatural means that Mary conceived her child. Now, on top of that, God opening the barren womb of Elizabeth is impressive. But God has done it several times before that and still does it today. But never before, and I would venture that it will never happen again, God caused a virgin to be pregnant. No one can say that other than Mary. Both women had miraculous conceptions, but the parallel accounts really bring out the fact that Mary's conception is superior and more impressive than Elizabeth's. Now next, let's look at these two babies that are foretold. The children that these two women are bearing are far from ordinary. Though I suppose in one sense they are ordinary. They are ordinary men with ordinary features. Neither is extraordinarily tall or handsome or strong. To the best of our knowledge, they looked like ordinary men. But their mission and their purpose made them extraordinary. Gabriel tells Zechariah in verse 14 that John will be great before the Lord. And just as Elijah's ministry consisted of imploring the Israelites to turn from their idols and return to God, so too John the Baptist will do the same. He will not be performing all the miracles that Elijah did, but he will, as verse 17 says, go before the Lord his God in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. This mission given to this child is to prepare the people to be ready for the Lord when he comes. This is an extraordinary mission. This is a great mantle for John to pick up and carry. Now, the angel Gabriel also tells Mary about her son, Jesus. In verse 32, he's called the Son of the Most High, which is another way of saying the Son of God. And also in verse 32, Jesus is labeled as the long-awaited King of the line of David. And then his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, as verse 33 makes clear. And the child will be called Holy, the Son of God. What seems clear from these descriptions is that Mary's son is indeed far from ordinary. He is the long-awaited Messiah, the Son of God who has come to save his people. Now, furthermore, though perhaps it's not explicitly stated, these descriptions of the Son implicitly declare that Jesus is God. Jesus' divinity is implicit from all of these titles given by the angel Gabriel. Mary is told that her son is the Messiah, divinely conceived in her womb. Now, just as with the two conceptions, it is important to note that Jesus is clearly shown to be superior and greater than John. John is the forerunner. Jesus is the Savior. John prepares the way for the Lord. Jesus is the Lord. John is a child of natural, fleshly origins. Jesus is the supernatural, is of supernatural, divine origins. Luke intentionally puts these two birth announcements side by side. And in doing so, though both men have extraordinary ministries, it is clear that Jesus is greater. Jesus is far superior to John. All right, now let's take a look at two responses. Notice the similarities between Zechariah and Mary and how they responded to Gabriel. They both were fearful when the angel appeared to them. And after Gabriel made his announcement, they both questioned how what he declared would come to be. The questions are also very similar. Zechariah says in verse 18, "How shall I know this? For I am a man, for I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." That's verse 18. And then in verse 34, Mary says, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" They both question the angel, and both questions are very similar. However, we notice that they receive very different responses from the angel Gabriel. Zechariah is rebuked for his question and made mute, while Mary is not rebuked, but rather Gabriel answers her question. Now, we are not told explicitly why these two questions were responded differently. We're not told why Zechariah was rebuked and why Mary was not. But it does seem that there has to be something between the heart behind the question. It appears in verse 20 that Zechariah did not believe Gabriel in what he said. Notice in verse 20 it says, "And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place." Why? "Because you did not believe my words." And so somehow the angel Gabriel must have been privy to the heart behind Zechariah's question. And apparently the heart behind Zechariah's question was a lack of belief. Now in the case of Mary, it seems that there was not this lack of belief behind the question. Perhaps it was more logistics. Like, how in the world is this going to happen, Gabriel? Right? And so there seems to be a difference between the heart behind each person's question. Zechariah apparently had a lack of belief, and we deduce, because Mary was not rebuked, that she believed what the angel Gabriel was saying. And so that seems to be the two different responses of this passage and how the angel responded to them. All right, so we have two conceptions, two babies, two responses, and now we'll close with two applications. The first application is this: your circumstances are not indicative of God's level of approval of you. Your circumstances are not indicative of God's level of approval for you. Elizabeth is a perfect example of this. Verse 6 makes it clear that she was righteous before God, that she walked blamelessly in observing all of his commandments, and yet she was not blessed with a child for most of her life. However, it is clear that Elizabeth's barrenness was not because God did not approve of her. Now, the same is true for you. The blessings that you have or don't have are not indicative of God's approval or lack of approval for you. Just because you are suffering does not mean that God disapproves of you. And just because you are successful and prosperous does not mean that God does approve of you. Our approval before God is based on one thing only: whether you are united with Christ. If we trust in Christ as our Lord and Savior, then we are approved by God. We are declared right in His sight, and nothing can change that. If you are a genuine believer who genuinely trusts in Christ as your Savior, then you have God's stamp of approval forever. And so what does this mean for us? It means that at the end of the day, if you are a believer, then no matter what your circumstances are, you can trust that God is for you and not against you. You trust that he approves of you because you are united with Christ. The bad circumstances that you are currently in are not indicative of God's lack of approval of you. Rather, in his sovereignty, he has allowed you to go through hard situations for your good and for his glory. Now, yes, there are nuances to this. We do face consequences for our sin. These things are all true. But at the heart of it, ultimately, if you are a believer, then you are approved by God. You can trust that. And so don't let the level of blessing in your life be a gauge of God's approval of you. If you trust in Christ alone, then God does approve of you, period. And so if you're feeling sad or disappointed because you don't have a particular blessing that you want so badly, don't add to it a sense of shame and despair that the reason why you don't have it is because God does not approve of you. In your sadness, find comfort in knowing that God does in fact approve of you, and trust that your circumstances are all part of his good sovereign plan. That's the first application. And the second application from this passage is this. Trust in God because nothing is impossible for him. It's exactly what the angel Gabriel says in verse 37. For nothing will be impossible with God. God is the God of the impossible. And what does that mean for us who believe? It increases our faith. When we grow in our faith, when we trust that God does the impossible, he took the barren, dead womb of Elizabeth and brought life out of it. He brought about the birth of the Son of God through a virgin. These things are impossible, but not with God. And so what circumstances in your life do you think are impossible? What are the seemingly impossible situations that you are dealing with? Is it your job situation? Is it your lack of finances? Is it your housing situation? Is it an unbelieving family member that you think is impossible to be saved? Our God is the God who does the impossible. If he can bring forth life from a barren womb, if he can miraculously conceive the Son of God in a virgin's womb, then how much more is he capable to help you in your situation? It is not impossible for him to take that person in your life who you think will never, ever, ever, ever come to the Lord. Just like that, he can turn their hearts back to God. Take heart, brothers and sisters. Trust in God because he is the God of the impossible. Now let me close by taking a step back and looking at the enormity of the events that we just covered at lightning speed. Prior to the events recorded in Luke, chapter 1, there was a period of 400 years in which the people of Israel did not hear from God. There was silence between God and his people. And then one night in history, one actual night in history. This is history, brothers and sisters. There was a real Zechariah who really went into the temple, who really saw an angel. This happened. And this one night in history, an angel comes into the presence, from the presence of God, to deliver a message from God to a priest named Zechariah. And just like that, the silence that has happened for 400 years has been broken. And God's great rescue plan has been set into motion. The plan that the Father and the Son had from before the foundation of the world, before one molecule of air was created, before one star was hung in the sky, before man breathed his first breath, the Father and the Son planned for Jesus to come to earth and rescue God's people from their sin. In delivering this message to Zechariah, it was the first stage in their plan. The first domino toppled over, and God's great rescue plan has begun. God first caused a prophet to arise, the first prophet in over 400 years, who will prepare the way, prepare the people for to receive the Lord. This prophet was John the Baptist. He then supernaturally, miraculously, and incomprehensibly caused the Son of God, who has always existed alongside the Father. He has caused the Son of God to be conceived in a virgin's womb. Jesus became a fetus. The Son of God became the Son of Man in order to restore and rescue man from their sins and turn them back to God. And so this passage that we covered, this huge chunk of text that we covered this morning, though it is filled with ordinary people and in ordinary settings, is anything but ordinary. It is one of the most important days in the history of the universe. That is not an exaggeration. These historical events set into motion the first advent of Christ. The word advent simply means coming. The stage is being set for the first coming of the Messiah, who will die to ransom his people for God. That is why this passage is such a big deal. God's long-awaited rescue plan has begun. Now, during this Advent season, we remember, or during any Advent season, we remember the first advent of Christ when he was born of the Virgin Mary. But the Advent season is also meant to point us to and remind us and renew our longing for the second advent of Christ, when he returns in the final judgment to bring his renewed people into the new heaven and new earth. Jesus' second advent is a glorious day that we deeply long for. And so as we begin this journey, this long journey through the Gospel of Luke, and as we approach Christmas, would we all marvel at God's magnificent plan to save his people? A plan that started with two miraculous conceptions. Amen? Let's pray together. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, you are the God of the impossible. You are the God who created all things simply by speaking. You are the God who opens the barren womb and causes life. And you are the God who sent your Son Jesus to be born of the Virgin Mary to rescue us from our sins. And so, Lord, we praise you and we worship you. We thank you, Jesus, that you came, and we look forward to when you will come again to rescue and redeem us ultimately and completely. Father God, I pray that you would help us to fix our eyes upon you, to trust in you, the God who is the impossible. And for those of us who delight in you, who worship you, who trust in you, would we know that we have your approval, and would that lead us to trust you more, to delight in you more, and to worship you as you rightfully deserve. You are our God, and you unbelievably call us your people. Would you help us, God, to be like Elizabeth and Zechariah and walk blamelessly in your sight? Cause us to do so through the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Christ's mighty name, amen.